Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, I practiced that word like three times, so still get it wrong. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.' They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them." Diocletian was a Roman emperor who was responsible for one of the greatest persecutions of the church in history. The following is a correspondence that he sent to one of his officials. "The immortal gods in their foresight have taken care to proclaim and prescribe what is good and true, confirmed along with the reasoned judgments of the wisest. It is therefore wrong to oppose and resist these traditions. A new cult, Christianity, should not find fault with the ancient religion. It is a very, very serious crime to question matters that our ancestors established and fixed once and for all. Therefore, we are eager to punish the obstinate and perverse thinking of these utterly worthless people." I think we can argue that Christianity upset their world. One of my favorite games growing up as a child was this one. I don't know if you've ever played it. Don't Tip the Waiter. Anyone remember Don't Tip the Waiter? The object of the game's pretty simple. You had to stack a bunch of dishes on top of the waiter's tray, and the goal and the object was to not tip them over and therefore knocking all the dishes to the ground below, winning the game losing the game if you did so. I think of this game and I look at our passage today and I see that it is a game that the world wants us to play, especially with regards to our faith. The world does not like to be upset. The world system does not like to be challenged. People don't want to be challenged. But Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ, does just that. As a matter of fact, what is said of the disciples here is that they've completely turned the world upside down, on its head. Many churches today are actually, and many Christians today are playing right into the world's hands. One author notes that progressive Christians insist if we just love a lot and we don't rock the boat, everything is just going to be fine, everyone will receive us, and everybody will welcome us. Well, he argues the most loving and gracious man to walk the earth was who? Jesus Christ. What happened to him? The world rejected him and they crucified him. Folks, the early church does not play such a game. As a matter of fact, what we see here is what it leads to is they cause a riot. And they're accused of turning or flipping the world upside down, flipping it on its head and pouring out the things of this world all over the place. The gospel disturbs the world's order. It challenges the system of this world. It challenges the values of this world. And it challenges the kings and queens of this world, and especially the kings and queens in our own hearts. We just sang about it. Jesus is the one who reigns. Therefore, that is what we are to proclaim, and that is what we are to live out in this world. And when we do, the world doesn't like it. And the church needs to realize that. And as one commentator says, we do not want a church that will move with the world. We want a church that will move the world. Amen? And we want Galilee to be a church like that. We're going to see how to do that. We're going to see how to cause a riot. Not a real riot, actually, but we're going to see three stages here that we broke down the main idea encompassing them all, or a question that I'm going to ask. The first stage, the persuasive pattern, verses 1 through 4. Paul and Silas arrive in Thessalonica. Luke and Timothy and the rest of the gang is no longer with them. Timothy's going to join later on. Luke doesn't join back till much, much later. Starting with the city of Philippi, which we covered last week, Luke gives us a picture of five cities: Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. He gives us a picture of five cities, and he shows us what happens when the gospel invades that culture. He gives us certain nuances, but the pattern is the same. It is preaching, there is some reception, and or rejection. It shows us not just what happens, how it happens, and why it happens. It shows us a picture of proclaiming the gospel in a very pagan world. Most likely, it says that he preached here 3 or 4 weeks. Most likely, it's more like 3 or 4 months. He did the preaching 3 or 4 weeks. He probably stayed there longer. As he writes in the Thessalonians, he stayed there long enough to receive help from other churches. Thessalonica, the name means victory of the law, or those who are victorious of the law, which is interesting regarding our context today. It's a very popular and important place. It was very rich and very populous, with a very large portion of Jews among its inhabitants. Out of this ministry, even though he stayed here for just a short period of time, a very vibrant, faithful church is born. Paul begins, as he always does, in the synagogue. Paul has a pattern of persuasion. We see this pattern here, and we see it in the other cities that he's going to go to. Paul wants to go out and persuade the world of the truth of Jesus Christ, and it is the same thing that you and I are to do in our world today. But I want you to key in on a certain word. It says it was his custom. It was his tradition. It was his habit to do this. In his latest book, Robert Morgan shares the beneficial effects of habits that they can have in our lives. The word practice implies that we go to work developing certain skills until they become habitual and we become proficient at them, like an athlete or a musician. One author says about in her book titled What I Learned About Making and Breaking Habits, that habits are the invisible architecture of our daily life. She says we repeat about 40% of our behavior almost daily. 40% of our behavior is habits. She says with habits, we conserve our self-control. Why do you conserve self-control with habits? Well, she says if you have a habit of putting the coffee cup into the dishwasher, you don't need self-control to do the habit, right? because you're doing it over and over again. Let me ask you a question. What are your habits? I bet if I look at your habits in life, what you do, what you prioritize in your life, it's gonna show me a lot of what's most important to you, isn't it? What is Paul's habit? Paul has a habit of doing what? Yes, going to the synagogues, right? And that's his custom, and he starts with the synagogues. But overall, what's his habit? It's preaching the gospel. And if you and I want to turn the world upside down, that's where we start. We need a habit. We have to get into a habit of preaching the gospel to the world. That's where it all begins. Notice his pattern that we see here. It's a pattern that we can follow. So first we see that it's his habit, it's tradition, it's his custom, and then we see how he did it. And it says that it begins saying he reasoned with them. We can misunderstand that word reason. When we think of reason, we think of a lecture. Paul's not giving a lecture here. The word reason actually means dialogue. It's where we get our word dialogue from. It means to have a conversation with an individual or individuals. It's not a lecture. It is a dialogue. It means to have an instructional discourse that frequently includes the exchange of opinions. It's a give and take. Paul starts by having an evangelistic conversation with the people who are in the synagogue. How many people can have an evangelistic conversation here? Raise your hand. Okay, maybe I'm glad you're listening to this then. Well, you can have an evangelistic conversation. Paul shows us how we can have an evangelistic conversation. And that's where it begins. He's having a give and take, an exchange of ideas with these individuals. He's having a conversation about the gospel. He reasons with them, or he dialogues with them from what? From the Bible. That's his starting point. That's his foundation for all that he is saying. And I think the church needs to take note of that. The way that we are going to change the world is by preaching the word to it. Paul allows the word of God to do the work of God in the hearts and minds of individuals. He is relying upon the word. And he does so by opening up the scriptures to them. It means to reveal. And one commentator says he does so with simplicity and clarity. So he has a conversation. We can all start a conversation with someone. He sits down, he opens up the Bible, and he begins explaining things plainly to them. One commentator says that we can sometimes confuse things by the language that Christians use in proclaiming the gospel. He says we can say, "Hence from my sight, nor let me pollute mine eyes with looking on a wretch like thee." Or, did everyone understand that? How about this? Scram. So in the church, we're going to use certain language, right? But out in the world, we're going to try to use language that they understand. People need individuals from the church, Christians, to sit down, open the Bible, and begin to explain it with them. How many people can do that here? Okay, now we're getting a little bit more. How many people want to do that here? All right, I hope you all raise your hand. If you don't want to do that, we're going to spend a little longer time on this point. What else does he do here, though? But then he gives evidence to what? To what the Messiah had to do. So he's systematically breaking this down. He goes to the Old Testament scriptures, most likely Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and he points out the fact that the Messiah, the one in which the Jews are looking for, needed to go through these certain things, needed to suffer, die, be buried, and be resurrected. Why did he need to do these things? Well, that's because the world is turned upside down. Jesus is the only one who puts the world right side up. The world's turned upside down because of sin. He proclaims what the Messiah needed to do, that Christ needed to suffer and die because we are all sinners pointing to Jesus as the one who fulfills these prophecies. He proclaims Jesus. He has a conversation. He reasons with them from the Bible by explaining, giving evidence, and proclaiming Jesus is Lord. Simple, right? That's where we start. Everyone's looking at me. This is a rough crowd this morning. We have to get you guys going. The point is that this is a pattern that you and I can all develop. This is something that Paul did, and we can look at the pattern that he used, and we can emulate that pattern, and we can see what the result of what he was doing was. What was it? People believed. God opened their eyes to believe the word in which he's saying. It starts with an evangelistic conversation. Have a seeker's Bible study. Invite people to your house. Visit with an unbeliever over coffee or tea. Open the Bible up. Explain what Christ did for them. And persuade them to believe. Not everybody is going to believe like the Bereans. Next week is great. Paul just goes there and they're like eager to hear it. Some people, it's going to take what? Time. How long? It took him 3 weeks here. But he stayed longer. Some people, we have to over and over and over and over again open up and explain that truth. And when we open up the word to the world, the world gets what? Very, very upset. Second stage that we see here is the passionate persecution, verses 5 through the first part of 6 here. It's a natural reaction that we've seen throughout the passages that we've been looking at, that the world does not like to be challenged, and that the Jews here specifically don't like to lose the power or control that they have over people. It is a response that the church just must get used to. Maybe not to this extent, but definitely a rejection of what we're saying, but also opposition to stop it. One author asks this question. He says, "Where are our wounds?" Speaking to the church. "Is there nothing to fight for? How complacent are we about the world's causes, both great and small? Have we accepted with weak resignation that nothing can change and that trying is not worth the effort?" Perhaps, he says, the call to comfort rings louder than the call to bear the cross. If the church is the body of Christ, as Paul claims, shouldn't also the church have some wounds to show that? Yet too often, churches tend to avoid controversy. He says, a pastor at midlife wrote, "Wherever the Apostle Paul went, there was a riot." He says, "Wherever I go, they serve tea." What's it going to be? Tea parties or riots, right? Now, I'm not saying that the church needs to go out and cause a literal riot. Please do not leave here saying that for the sake of the recording. That is not what we are saying here at Galilee Church. However, this is a natural response of the world when it is turned upside down, when it has its world order or value system, its beliefs, its kings and queens challenged. This is the response of the world. We cannot always keep the peace. We cannot do everything to keep the peace and compromise with the world. One author says, psychological theories suggest that violence can stem from deep-seated emotional issues such as anger, frustration, or a sense of powerlessness. Violence often arises when individuals feel that it is a means to achieve control and assert dominance. That is what the world wants to do. The world wants to keep us under its thumb. The world wants to control us. And when the world is threatened, the world responds just like this. This is an extremely passionate response. My translation has uproar. Other translations have the word what? Riot. Paul does cause a riot by the message that he is proclaiming to a culture that has been ingrained in their religious ideologies and belief. Yes, the Jews here go to the wicked individuals. Of all the people, the Jews turn to the world because an enemy of my enemy is my friend. And that's what the world is going to do. They are going to gather people against us and try to get us to stop. People are passionate about their life, about what they believe. That's what the word here is. Actually, the word for jealousy is the word that we use for being zealous. It means to be positively and intensely interested in something. It means to strive or desire to exert oneself earnestly, to be dedicated to. That's how passionate they are about their power and about losing people that they once had control over. I want to flip this. This is the world's response. This is how passionate the world is about what they believe. Let me ask us, are we as passionate? Do you and I have a zeal like this? Not that we would go out and do anything violent, but do we meet the definition of this word for jealousy? Are we striving towards the gospel? Are we striving to live like Christians in a world that's turned upside down? Are you and I exerting ourselves earnestly to be kingdom people? Are you and I dedicated to following the commands of Christ and living so differently in a world for Him? They are. They cause a riot. That's how passionate they are about what they believe. They're willing to upset their own society so that they can get rid of the Christians who they believe are upsetting their society. The Jews viewed Christianity as a threat to their power. They form a mob. It's Paul's zeal, Paul's zealousness for the gospel that triggers the zeal of this world. The gospel confronts the world, and the world forms a mob. G. Campbell Morgan says this: the measure of our triumph in our work for God is always the measure of our travail or tribulation. No propagative work is done save at cost. Every genuine triumph of the cross brings after it some tribulation or new affliction or new sorrow. So we share in the travail that makes the kingdom come. Isn't that what Paul said? Through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. When saints are made, the wicked gather. When their gospel is proclaimed, the world tries to shut our mouths. When they can't find the people that they're responsible for, their friends will do. Poor Jason. Who's Jason? He's obviously a convert, a new convert, And I believe it's where the first house church is formed. What do they do to Jason? Jason got a lesson in Christian suffering very, very quickly. They literally do what? They drag him through the streets. Drag him and the brethren through the streets. And I want you to look at that word, dragged, right? Where was the last time we saw that word? One of the last times we saw that word. Who was doing the dragging? Paul was, wasn't he? And I think we need to remember as we go through this, I pray that this never happens. I pray we're never dragged through the streets. In some countries, that's happening right now. But I think we need to remember this. Here, Paul was the one who was dragging people out of their houses and bringing them before the authorities. And now it's because of Paul that the people he's converting are being dragged out of their houses. What does that remind us of? It reminds us of God's grace. That no matter what the world is doing to us, you and I don't respond in kind, do we? We don't respond to violence with more violence. We respond with the gospel. Because it's the gospel that can change hearts and minds of individuals, even those who are persecuting the church. That's our proclamation. They bring them to the authorities, to the officials. They want them to charge them or convict them. And they proclaim something. I want you to notice there's only two quotations in this passage. The first one comes from Paul. This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. And the second one comes from the mob. These men who have upset the world have come here also. Jason has welcomed them. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. This is a compliment. And here's the question that I want us all to ask ourselves. Are you and I guilty of this accusation? Are we considered those who are turning the world upside down for Jesus Christ? Because the early church was, the Apostle Paul was, Silas was, and I think God wants us all to be like that. It is one of the greatest compliments a Christian can get. Even though these charges are false in the sense in which they are saying, they are very, very true in a spiritual sense, aren't they? This is what the gospel does. This is what Christianity should do. To acknowledge any other king but Caesar was one of the most serious crimes in the Roman Empire. It was allegedly claiming to be a rival earthly ruler of Caesar that the Romans crucified Jesus Christ. Failure to worship Caesar led to Paul's execution. The gospel is seditious. I want you to see two aspects. It's they're acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, and they're doing this by saying. But I think we can break these two areas down into the two areas in which you and I can turn this world upside down or right side up for Jesus Christ. The acting of contrary to the decrees could have been referring to an edict that was put out by Caesar, saying that you were not allowed to predict any future predictions regarding the state of affairs or the emperor and his life. Paul most likely, as he writes to his letter in the Thessalonian church, talks about the return of Christ and the removal of what? All earthly powers. Well, that would have gone against the decree. But I kind of want to broaden that a little bit. Acting and saying, living and proclaiming. What are the two ways that you and I can challenge this world and its system? Living and proclaiming. Acting and saying. Behaving and preaching the gospel. We are to live as Christ is king. We are to live under his rule. And by living in this way, you and I can challenge the world system, its values, and we are to proclaim another king. They would have absolutely nothing to do with this. As one commentator says, even though the political charge is false, and Paul teaches submission to government, it's very true in the spiritual sense. The persecutors are the real disturbers of the public order here, but the gospel always has an unsettling, even revolutionary effect on those who hear it. It calls for repentance. It means a total allegiance to king. Rulers, whether Caesar or modern-day overlords, cannot peacefully coexist with King Jesus or his kingdom subjects. And Paul was the ideal evangelist for this. Why? Because he would not compromise the truth, and he was willing to suffer for these convictions. The question is, are you and I? He says, children often come up with a deep truth without realizing it. A little girl said to her mother, the Bible begins with Genesis and it ends with revolution. It begins with revolution, and it begins with revolution in our own hearts, doesn't it? One commentator says this, the gospel is not going to turn the world upside down until it turns us inside out and right side up. Amen? It changes us first, and it continues to change us, like today. It challenges us. It pushes us way out of our comfort zones. It reminds us that Christ is King and Lord of our lives. The question is, do you and I live like it? Are we proclaiming the gospel with our behavior? Behavior that is contradictory to the values and morals of this world, challenging this world's belief system in doing so? Do you and I proclaim another king, removing and challenging the kings and queens that reign in the hearts and minds of individuals in this world? That's what God wants us to do. Turn the world upside down. If you are found to be a Christian in North Korea, you can be killed on the spot. If you are not killed, they will undoubtedly deport you to a labor camp and treat you as a political criminal. You will be punished there with years of hard labor that few survive. They will not just punish you for being a Christian, they will take all of your extended family, whether they are Christians or not, and they will put them right in the camp with you so that you are reminded on a daily basis what you did. There was an edict that Kim made, the leader of that country. It says that recognizing any deity beyond the Kim family is considered a threat to the country's leadership. Threat to the world system, right? This young girl, I don't think this is her picture. Her name is Joo Min. She managed to escape North Korea. She was looking for food and work, and she crossed over the border. It was over at the other side of the border where she met her first Christian missionary family. She was always told heinous things about Christian missionaries, that they couldn't be trusted, that they were evil. What she found was something completely different. They kept her safe. They fed her. And they proclaimed the gospel to her. She believed. As she was being trained in leadership there, she discovered that she had a very hard heart towards her father. She could not forgive him. She continued to read in the Bible, and it reminded her, it showed her this forgiveness that is needed and that Christ has for us and that we have for others. And she said that she forgave her father. And she felt set free, but she said she felt that God was saying something else to her. Go back to North Korea. What do you think she did? It's exactly what she did. She wanted to tell and help the underground church there. Tell them of the forgiveness that they can have. She wanted to be salt and light, and that's what she asked for prayer for. Pray for protection and courage that I can be like salt and light in a land overshadowed by darkness. That is a girl whose heart has been radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is upside down, isn't it? Someone who escapes a place like that and then willingly goes back, knowing the risks that are involved with that. That's a girl who's going to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ, and that's the type of person that God wants us all to be. Third and final stage of this is the peaceful pledge, verses 8 through 9. Even though that they're not responsible for the riot, poor Jason, not only does he get dragged through the streets along with some other new believers in that city, now he has to post bond. That's what the pledge is. It's a bail. He pays bail for having done absolutely nothing. Just housing Paul and Silas was enough for them. It's actually a good behavior bond. And in order for Jason to get the money back, Paul and Silas would have to leave, and there would have to be no more trouble, no more disruptions, or else. Most likely, Paul would not have liked this decision. As a matter of fact, in his letter to the Thessalonians, it kind of seems like he definitely wanted to stay and strengthen this church, which had just been planted in a very, very idolatrous community. And later on, he'll write that he sees this as Satan's hindrance. It's exactly what Satan wanted. No more disturbing the peace. The world sometimes gets what it wants. I think what Paul did was right. I think he was respecting Jason. He didn't want to cause any more trouble. But he just moves on. God uses this to move him on to the next city and to do what? Continue to proclaim the gospel. It may have been a pledge not to make any more uproar in that city. But there's never a pledge to stop what? Preaching the gospel. Might have said, yeah, we'll settle down here, but he just continues and moves on. I think sometimes the church kind of offers its own pledge to the world or its own, I'll keep things on the up and up for you. We do so willingly. We look at the pressures of the world. We're afraid to upset the fabric of the world. We're afraid to challenge people's lives. I am at times. I don't want to upset relationships. I don't want to cause friction in the family. But a pledge that says that we're never going to do such a thing is a pledge you and I can't make. An insightful student of our culture, Francis Schaeffer, wrote this observation on Americans just before he passed away. He said, "It is my observation that Americans are driven by two things, affluence and personal peace. Or as Joe Stoll says, to put it in more common terms, were driven by cash and comfort. Last week, what was upset? Cash, wasn't it? You remember? The money? He saved the girl, or he freed the demon-possessed girl, and those guys were upset because of what happened to their pockets. And here this week, we can argue that it is the peace of these people's lives. It's a peace that the world wants us to maintain. The world doesn't want us to upset their order. The gospel disturbs that. People want to know, and the world wants that to stop. They don't want that disruption to continue. We do everything in our power, yes, to be at peace with this world, but we must remember that the world is not turned upside down by Christianity. It's turned right side up by it. It's already upside down. And you and I have to live in that upside down world. But as we live in that world, you and I must never forget that we belong to the King. And it is Christ that we serve. Our pledge, ultimately, is to Him. It is to proclaim the gospel, no matter what the cost. I think the problem is the values of this world becomes the values of the church. I'm guilty. I'm guilty of valuing cash and comfort. The security that we have, the peace that we have. Joe Stoll continues along that line, and he says, maybe you'll say, all right, Joe, so you got something against cash and comfort? And he says, compared to what? Compared to poverty and pain? No, I'm obsessed with those commodities. But then I have to ask the question, compared to Christ? That's the important question. Because the world or the light, our life has a way of putting us in a bind, doesn't it? Life has a way of pushing us to the point of deciding whether or not the pursuit of these things or any of the other values of this world will be more important to us, will be greater value to us than the pursuit of all that Christ wants us to do. The problem with cash and comfort or any of these values is it begins to eclipse our commitment to Christ. And when it does, it makes us vulnerable to stand among those who have betrayed Him. If you and I proclaim Him as King, you and I must live in such a way, not being afraid to turn the world upside down for Him. Father, Lord, I just pray that we are challenged today. Lord, I know in my own life, I do not always live as I should. Do not always live as You are Lord of my life, fearing what the world's reaction may be. I pray that You would embolden us. I pray that You would strengthen us. And I pray that You would transform us so that we would go forth and transform this world for You and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.